I want you to picture the following scene. In your mind's eye, just cast your mind's eye out towards the sea this morning. We live in Durban, so it's not that difficult. But picture in your mind, if you will, that it's late at night. It's pitch dark. And the Sea of Galilee is anything but calm. The waves are tossing, the waves are crashing around, winds are howling. And in the middle is this tiny, itty-bitty little boat with terrified disciples inside of it. And it's being tossed around like a leaf across the waters and across the waves. In a panic, the disciples go and they wake up Jesus, who's been peacefully sleeping throughout this whole storm. And without any effort, he stands up, rebukes the wind and waves, and suddenly everything goes quiet. It's like nature knows his voice and it stops. Imagine the disciples staring at him. Imagine the sailors staring at him and asking, "Who is this man that even this wind and the sea obey him?" Mark chapter 4, verse 41. Yeah, it wasn't just the storms that raised this question. When Jesus healed a paralyzed man and forgave his sins, the religious leaders stood back. They were shocked. And they also asked, "Who is this man who claims to forgive sins? Only God can do that," they said. Luke chapter 5, verse 21. Even the supposed king of the Jews, King Herod, upon hearing the excitement about Jesus, asked, "Who is this man I'm hearing so much about?" Luke chapter 9, verse 9. And on Palm Sunday, when Jesus comes triumphantly into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey and the city buzzing with curiosity, everybody is asking this question, is on everybody's lips. "Who is this man?" Matthew chapter 21, verse 10. And here's the thing. There is no question more important than this question. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? Your answer on this question shapes how you see life, how you see death, how you see truth, and how you even think about eternity. John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, he summarized it perfectly, and I quote, "What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme," end quote. And so this morning, I want to ask you the question, who is Jesus to you? Who is this man? And by that answer, as John Newton says, you will test both your life and your future. We're diving into one of the most majestic passages in all of Scripture when it writes about who this man is. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I pray that you do, whether it's on your phone or in a book form, we are people of the Word. This is a Baptist church after all. So if you are coming to the church, you need to have your Bible. You need to see that what I'm saying is right there. It's not my thoughts or my words. So please remember to bring your Bible. And we are going to look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to verse 20. Some scholars think, in writing this passage, that Paul borrowed these words from an early Christian hymn, a song that was sung about Christ. Others believe that he penned it himself, that he wrote it by himself. And either way, this passage is breathtaking. When you really delve into the wonder and what is written for us in the entire book of Colossians, it blows your mind away. It's like standing on holy ground, taking in the supreme greatness of our Savior Jesus Christ. These six verses that we're going to look at this morning shows us that Jesus is not just important. He's not just some important figure that we need to know and read about and understand. No. He's central to everything. So, with your Bibles open this morning, let's take a closer look at what makes Jesus the ultimate creator, the ultimate redeemer, and above all, the Lord of all things. Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to read from verse 15 to verse 20. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones of dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, before we continue, I have to give you a little bit of context. Otherwise, you won't understand where Paul is going with all of this. Why is he bringing this into this letter? Why is this so significant? Paul was writing, in fact, to a church that he had never visited. This church is one of those that he didn't plant. It was planted by Epaphras, and Paul never visited this church. He actually never met many of the people in this church, but he had great things of this church. Stories of their faith, their love, and the life-changing work of the gospel amongst them. And you'll get that if you start reading it from the beginning. He told them how he and Timothy, his young disciple, were constantly praying for them to grow in wisdom and understanding in verse 9. He says, I pray for you. I want you to know and understand who this Savior is. And he reminded them how God had rescued them from darkness, brought them into his kingdom of light, and redeemed them through Jesus Christ, verse 12 to verse 14. But Paul also had a bigger reason for writing. He wrote to protect this church from false teachings, claiming that Christ was not enough. You see, this heresy had started to come into the church by those who had waited for the imminent return of the Savior. They thought, you know, Jesus had gone up to heaven and he's coming right back. He was just going to get up the mansions and dust off the cobwebs, and then he's coming back to come and restore heaven and his kingdom and everything else. And when he had not come, they were starting to say, well, maybe what he taught us, maybe what he said to us, maybe he himself is not enough. Maybe we should be doing something. And so the Judaizers, were their names, they said, it cannot only be salvation. It has to be something else. You have to be circumcised, for instance. So you're a Christian, but you can't be a complete Christian, and Christ won't come until you're a Christian and you're circumcised. And later on they would add more things and more things and more things. And so the church in Colossae was starting to say, but you know, Christ is not enough. Is he enough? Is he everything that we need for salvation? And so Paul's defense to this spreading heresy was to teach them that Jesus is completely sufficient. This passage talks about the sufficiency of Christ. And notice first then how Paul affirms to us that Jesus is, first and foremost, the creator of everything. You can't be enough if you haven't made anything or done anything. He says, no, he's enough because he's actually your creator. He created everything. So let's start with Paul's bold claim. And the first point this morning I want to make is, Jesus is the creator, verse 15 to 17. Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God. And the word Paul uses here for image is the word that we have translated into English as icon. He is the icon of the invisible God. But this isn't just a picture or a resemblance of God. He's not saying he looks like God. He's not saying, you know, if you see Jesus, you sort of get the idea what God looks like. You sort of get the idea what he thinks like, what he talks like, and everything else. Paul says, no, it's about something deeper, something that represents the original essence and nature of God. Jesus used this word himself when he held up a coin and he asked his disciples, whose image is on this coin? Matthew chapter 22, verse 20 to 21. And the crowd didn't hesitate. They knew it was Caesar's face. Caesar's face was on this coin. So he said, if you see the face and you recognize the face, then you know whose face is on that coin. That image wasn't just a decoration on the coin. It symbolized Caesar's authority and his identity over his people. Every time they used that coin or counted the coin, they would see his face and they would recognize and remember that he is sovereign over them. He rules them. Now take that idea and magnify it to the divine. Because we are talking about God in this case. Jesus is the ultimate icon, the ultimate representation of God, the fullest representation of God. When you know and understand and look at Him, you see God. He's not just reflecting God. He is God in essence and in nature. And as the Nicene Creed, one of the creeds of the church, puts it, He is of one substance with the Father. So when we see Jesus, we see the Father. And that's why if you've joined me in the study of the disciples, you would know that when Philip speaks up and he says to Jesus, "Show us the Father," Jesus responds to him in John chapter 14, verse 9, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." He represents God Almighty in every aspect. Even the writer of Hebrews powerfully echoes this thought. He says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "He," Christ, this Jesus, "is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He," Jesus, "upholds the universe by the word of His power." That's Jesus. But there's more. Paul says, don't only forget that He's the Creator. Don't forget that He's the image of the invisible God. Think about that. God, who is eternal, immortal, and lives in unapproachable light, according to 1 Timothy 1 verse 17, made Himself known to us through Jesus. In John chapter 14, the Bible says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now here's the point. Without Jesus, we'd have no way of truly knowing God. Without Him, we would not understand God the Father. We would not know God the Father. We can't grow in our knowledge and understanding of who God the Father is. In John chapter 1, just a few verses further, verse 18, it says, "No one has ever seen God." Why? Because we know His Spirit. Okay? "The only God who is at the Father's side, He," Jesus, "has made Him known. He has come to show us the Father." Now this was a big deal in Paul's time, because the false teaching that was creeping into the church was trying to convince the people that they needed something else plus Jesus in order to connect with God. Jesus is not enough. You need to add something else to the mix, to the recipe, in order to truly connect to God. And the reality is, folks, people today still try to do this outside of Christ. Whether it's through rituals in the church, out of the church, whether it's through different philosophies, saying, you know what, you have to have a good life and be a Christian, then God will take notice of you. Or even self-help spirituality. You know, you need to buy all the books that tells you how to be a good Christian, how to live a holy life, how to live a righteous life. You need to have the 5 pillars of faith in your life. You need to have the 10-point plan of how to be super spiritual. It's not enough to just have Christ. The world has followed that same kind of thinking. The world has followed that same kind of philosophy. But Paul shuts that down right away in the very first chapter of this letter. He says, if you want to know God, if you want to connect with God, if you want to savor and experience God, there's no other way but through Jesus Christ. He is the only way. Next, Paul calls Jesus the firstborn over all of creation. Not only is he the exact representation of God, but he's also the firstborn over all of creation. And I want to clear something up this morning when we get to this talk. This doesn't mean that Jesus was created. There's actually a sect out there that believes that Jesus being called the Son of God means that He's the created Son of God. That God created Him. And that's a misunderstanding that some have, thinking that this little word firstborn means that He's just the first in a series of created beings. He was created first, and then the angels and everything else was created after. But Paul isn't talking about birth order when he uses that word. He's talking about rank. He's talking about existence. He's talking about who was there before everything else. Jesus is preeminent and he's the ultimate authority. Meaning that there's nothing before him. Everything else has come after him. He is indeed the firstborn of God. And why does Jesus hold the supreme title? Well, Paul explains it for us in verse 16. Look with me at verse 16. He says, "For by him all things were created." So if he created all things, was he there before all things? Well, logically, yes. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens above and on the earth below, visible and invisible, whether thrones, kingdoms, or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Paul says Jesus is the creator of everything. He made all things in the physical realm, everything we can see and touch, and all the things in the spiritual realm, including the angels and the heavenly powers. He's not just some part of creation. He's the actual source of creation. And Paul also gets very specific about authority, because remember, he's addressing this thought that Jesus plus something else is what's needed to get to God. He says Jesus created any thrones, any dominions, any principalities and powers that you think you might need to get to God. And that covers every rank of authority, whether it's earthly or spiritual. Even governments and rulers, folks, they only exist because God allows them. Romans chapter 13 verse 1. He has put them into place. What about spiritual forces? You know, people have this idea that it's God and the devil. And the devil is equal to God. It's this yin-yang type of nonsense. You know, that God and the devil is constantly at war and fighting over the souls of mankind. It's utter rubbish. Everything. And we know that there's evil at work in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 6 verse 12 tells us about that. But none of it, anything in the spiritual realm, is outside of Jesus' control. Everything in heaven and on earth is made by him and for him. Romans chapter 8 verse 38 and verse 39 says he's victorious over all of it. Paul keeps stacking up this truth. And he's saying, you can bring whatever you want and add supposedly this to Christ and think you're going to have any effect. But you can't. It's not going to work. All things were created by him. He's the source. What else do you want to add to him? Anything you're going to add to him, he created anyway. All things were created through him. He's the means. He spoke all of it into existence. I mean, when God said, you know what, I would like earth to be there, and I'd like it to be populated with people, and I'd like them to worship me, Jesus is the one who said, let there be light. And now, what do you want to add to him? If he created all of this, and it's created through him, what do you want to add to him? There's nothing that was created by him, for him. He says all things were created also for him. He's the purpose. Anything you want to add to him, it was created for him in the first place. In other words, the universe isn't random. There's nothing that's not created that he did not create. Everything exists to glorify Jesus. That includes you and me. Our purpose is to bring him glory and live for him. And Paul wraps this up in verse 17 for us. Very nicely. Look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's nothing that you can add to him. Jesus isn't just the creator. He's not just the absolute complete image of God, but he's also the sustainer of everything. He's the glue that holds everything together. Every single atom, every single law of nature, every single heartbeat in this room today is happening because he wills it. Without him, everything will fall apart. And I want us to think about that for a moment. The same Jesus who holds the universe together also holds you together. every single part of your life, every emotion, every thought, every test, every trial, every irritation, every joy, everything that you are, He holds together. Whatever you're facing, you're in the hands of the One who made it all, who created it all, who sustains it all, and who rules over it all. And that's why He's not just important, He's everything. He's everything. Who could be more sufficient to then redeem us than the One who created us? It's no wonder that in heaven, when that conversation took place, where God says, you know what, someone needs to pay for the sins of these people one day, the One who created them stood up and said, let me go. I'm the only one that can do that because I know them. I created them. They are mine. I will redeem them. What more sufficient Savior can we have than Jesus Christ? There's nothing we can add to. In the next section of verses, we find that Paul wants us to understand, because we understand this because He is the mighty Creator, and because He's that Creator, because He reflects God perfectly, and because everything is made for Him and by Him, Jesus is also therefore the all-sufficient Redeemer. That's our second point. Verse 18 to verse 20. Jesus is the all-sufficient Redeemer. Let's read verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that, here's the result, He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Let's start with this little phrase. Jesus is called the head of the body, the church. And think about this for a moment. What does a head do for a body? What does your head, big or small, depends on other people's opinion maybe, what does it do for your body? It directs everything, right? Where it looks and points, there you go. Okay, some people go there weirdly, but that's the general idea. It directs all the thoughts. It's where everything happens. If the brain goes on a trip, then the whole body is useless. The brain, the head, is everything. It directs everything. It gives life. It gives leadership. It gives purpose in our lives. And that's exactly what Jesus does for the church. He is the head of the church. And Paul makes this clear when he wrote to the Ephesian church explaining how God raised Jesus from the dead and gave Him the highest authority, the authority over the church. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 21 to verse 23, Paul writes, he says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, you come and list it, are above all of them and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And He puts all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Jesus isn't just the head of the body. He is the head. There can't be any other head of the body. He is the one and only. And because He's the head, we are completed in Him. Once He becomes the head of our lives, the head of the church, the head of His people, we are completed in Him. Otherwise, we're running around like an off-head chicken. Have you ever seen when the chop a chicken's head off? Man, that thing runs like a sports tuner all over the place, but it doesn't know where it's going. Without Him in our lives, without Christians recognizing Christ as the head of their lives, we are incomplete. It's only with Him that we are complete. And this is crucial for Paul's letter. They have to understand this. You only need Him. Paul told the Ephesians that we are meant to grow together into Christ, the head, with every part of the body doing its job. He says we are the hands and the feet and the nose and the ears and the eyes and everything else, but He's the head of the body. If Jesus is the Creator and the head of the church, why would we look anywhere else for life, for direction, or leadership? Why would we go and buy people's books to tell us how to live our lives? How to correct our sin? How to change our thoughts? Why would we allow people who are not even Christian to speak into our lives? Our job, folks, the reason why we exist, what we should be doing is simple. Stay connected to the head. Stay connected to Jesus as the all-sufficient head of His church. Stay connected to Him. Paul warns us not to get distracted by things like fake spirituality. Spirituality, or the things that come and tickle our ears that we like to hear. Or religious nonsense. Unfortunately, some bookstores are full of this nonsense. You stand there and you wonder, where did they get that? The other day I was walking in one of the bookshops and I saw the Encyclopedia of Angels. You know what? It's this thick. Where did they get that? I know of three. Where did they get the names? Where did they get what they do? Turn with me a little bit further into chapter 2. Just maybe on the next page, or just scroll your finger down to chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. Chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. Paul says to the Christians, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated with gauze by his fleshly mind. Don't get trapped by those things. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. Be careful that you don't become disconnected from the head. Now here's another title that Paul gives Jesus again in verse 18. He calls him the beginning. Not only is he the head, but he's also the beginning. It means that Jesus is the source, the founder of the church. The church began with Christ. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And by faith, we have been called together by God, and we are the church. Faith in who? Faith in who? Christ. The church is His people. If He's the foundation, what sense does it make to try and build on something else? There is no other foundation. Paul says it clearly for us in chapter 3. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. He says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. For the church and for the Christian, the foundation of your life is Jesus Christ. And there's this, Jesus is the firstborn, then he continues, from the dead. Not only is he the first, the leader of the church, but he's also the firstborn from the dead. And this doesn't mean he's first in rank, though he is, but it means he's the first in a series of those who would be raised from the dead. Paul calls him the first fruits of those who have died and will rise again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Now in the Bible, when you hear this little term, or you find this little term, first fruits, it was referring to the harvest. It was the first bit of harvest that was a guarantee of what was going to come. And in general, people would bring God their first fruits and say, God, I thank you for this first little bit of harvest, and I give it to you, knowing and trusting that you'll provide for me and my family. So they give him the first fruits. This first fruits is a guarantee of what is to come. It's the first little bit of harvest of the rest of the harvest. And so Jesus, by calling him the first fruit, Paul is saying that he's the prototype of the resurrection. He's the first one. He rose first so that we could follow. That's why he told his disciples in John chapter 14 verse 19, because I live, you will live also. So here's the key idea from verse 18. Jesus isn't just the glorious creator, but he's also the preeminent redeemer. He is at the center of everything. Why? Well, look at verse 18. That in everything he might be preeminent, the first, the most important. Jesus reconciles us to God. He made peace through his blood on the cross. And if we're ever going to be right with God, it's only going to be through Him. And here's the best part. Through Jesus, We are no longer enemies with God. We have been reconciled with God the Father. Look at verse 20 and up to verse 22. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This is what Jesus, our Creator and Redeemer, does. He brings peace. He brings that peace between us and God, between us and him, and between us and one another. He brings peace, our reconciliation with God, and this peace only comes through the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. Let me close with a short illustration this morning. I want you again to imagine. Imagine you're at home and you're having a braai, or if you don't braai, maybe you're having a curry or something else, maybe biryani, or I don't know. But you have friends visiting and you are surrounded by people from all sorts of religious backgrounds. Maybe one is a Hindu, maybe one is a Muslim, maybe one is an atheist who doesn't believe in God. And you sit there and eventually after the meal and you're having coffee and maybe a date or a chocolate, someone says, "So who is Jesus?" And you think, uh-oh. You know, there's two things you don't talk about at a braai. It's religion and politics. Stay away from those two things. But this friend asks, "So, who is Jesus?" And one by one, everyone starts to share their thoughts. The Muslim shares his thoughts about who Isa is. The atheist says, "Well, you all got it wrong. There's no such thing as God, man." And everyone starts sharing and giving their thoughts and offering an opinion and a version of who Jesus really is. Some say, "Well, he was only a prophet." Your other friend says, "No, he's not a prophet. You know, he's the firstborn of all creation. So he's a type of angel, supreme angel." Someone pipes up and says, "No, he's just a good teacher. You know, he's just a rabbi, that's all." Your other friend says, "Maybe he's just a myth. You know, some story to scare us to be obedient." Finally, they all turn their faces to you, waiting for an answer. And what do you say? Who is this Jesus to you? And here's the truth. Jesus isn't just a prophet or a good man. He's our Creator. The one who made everything, including you and me. And he's also our Redeemer. The one who gave his life to reconcile us back to God. And that's not just a religious idea, folks. It is the foundation of everything that we believe. So how do we respond to that? Your friends ask you, "Who is this Jesus?" We worship this Jesus. We recognize this Jesus. We obey this Jesus. Our life is entrenched and built on the foundation of Jesus because he's worthy of it as our Creator and our Redeemer. That's who Jesus is. We trust him because no one else can save us or make us right, or restore us and give us peace with God. And we rest in him and him only, knowing that in Jesus we already have everything that we need. And at the end of the day, the question isn't just, "Who is Jesus?" The question for you is, "Who is Jesus to you?" That's the question this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word this morning. We thank you that through your servant Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and Lord, his obedience to the Holy Spirit, he wrote down one of the most wonderful passages of Scripture that in six verses gives us such a rounded and wonderful divine message of who Jesus Christ is. And this morning, I pray that as the word has gone out to your people, that there is no doubt in the minds of those who worship you, who know you as their Lord and Savior, that Jesus Christ is everything. He's not just part of everything. He is everything. And Lord, this morning, my prayer for my brothers and sisters who know Christ is that they would make sure that in their lives, they will be able to answer this question, who you are to them. That when the world with its ideologies, its worldviews, its thoughts, its philosophies, its heretical teaching, even its sects and different forms of Christianity, even in the house of God in some churches, your name is blasphemed. Your name is thrown out with all sorts of weird teachings and philosophies and just heretical, blasphemous nonsense. But that we would be able to know the truth this morning, because your word is truth. And I pray that even in our own lives as believers, we would come to a place where we would recognize who you really are, and that we would submit our lives not only to our Lord, the Creator Lord, but our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, above all this morning, my heart goes out to those who are in this church this morning who does not know Christ. Who has heard the word this morning and think, but how does this all fit together? What is the salvation that we're talking about? What is this hope and this foundation of the faith? What is all of this, and what has it got to do with me? Lord, I pray that you would pursue them this morning. That you would make them restless and not leave them until they have the courage to ask the question, who is Jesus? And I pray that as they do that, that there would be a brother or sister here this morning who would have the openness, the willingness to share with them the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. So that they too may know this glorious Savior, this Creator of the universe, this one who one day will not only judge the righteous but also the unrighteous, this one who holds everything in his hand, who holds everything according to his will, and on whose palm all the names of his people are engraved, the one who gives us hope and the one who gives us peace, that we would be able to share that truth with them this morning. Father, don't let go of them until they've asked this question, until they've searched high and low for the answer of who is Jesus to them. And so I pray, Lord, this morning, fill us with your Spirit. Encourage us and strengthen us with your word, that even as we leave this morning, after we have celebrated around the table and reminded ourselves of what the Lord has done for us through the communion, that even as we leave this morning, we can be reminded of who Christ is. And maybe just how far we've moved away from that truth. And that every day this week will be a fight, a battle, a struggle, a joy to move closer to Christ. Lord, I pray, part us with your blessing this morning until we're able to meet again and rejoice in the goodness, the greatness, and the majesty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray this in his name, which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Amen.